Psalm chapter 8 this morning. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth.
Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 8. We're going to look today at an example of perfect worship. I would like to prove to you this thesis today. Our Savior, the perfect man, is Lord of all. Psalm chapter 8 forms the end of a first section in the book of Psalms. Perhaps you've noticed that Psalms are divided into five books, and your versions have these five books probably indicated. Well, the first section of the first book consists of Psalm 1 through 8. In Psalm 1, we have a picture of the perfect man. This perfect man never, ever walks the wrong way. He never stands in the wrong place, and he never sits in the seat of the scornful. The Hebrew verbs there in those verses indicate that this is something that this perfect man never ever does. And as a result, he is blessed. He is fortunate above all people you can think of. And this perfect man in Psalm 1 is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect, completely sinless life for us. What a blessing that is. That is our only ground of righteousness, is the perfect life of Jesus Christ. And then Psalm 8 is also descriptive of the perfect man. The perfect man is the one who worships God perfectly and is the one who is qualified to be Lord over all. We currently do not see that now, but we will someday. And so here we have the first eight chapters of Psalms, beginning with the perfect man and closing with the perfect man. This forms what we call an inclusio, kind of a fancy term for something that begins a certain way and something that ends a certain way. And that certain beginning and ending of this section is the perfect man. Now, when we look at Psalm 8, we see that Psalm 8 also starts with a phrase and ends with the same phrase. And so this likewise forms an inclusio. Notice, please, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And then verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And so this inclusio indicates to us that the entire psalm is a wonderful expression by the perfect man of recognition of who God is. And so indeed, we want to see, first of all, Christ knows the Father perfectly. Notice he says, O Lord, our Lord. Now, the first Lord is in all caps. That's the word, that's the four-letter word in the Hebrew text, YHWH, that we think was pronounced something like Yahweh. And this is the covenantal name for God. This is the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. This is the name which indicates to us that he is everything that his people need him to be. He is the one who establishes a covenant with the nation of Israel. And this perfect man, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, knows Yahweh. He knows how excellent his name is in all the earth. And he recognizes that Yahweh is his Lord. Now that word for Lord is Adonai. That speaks of God's sovereign rule over everything. Isn't it wonderful that in his incarnation, our Savior was completely submissive to the Father's will? And he could call him Lord, even though from eternity past, our Savior was co-equal with the Father and dwelled among the praises of the cherubim. And he was praised and worshiped by the heavenly host. And he went from that, from the praise of the seraphim, to the lowing of oxen in a stable, born and placed in a feeding trough, born into a low socioeconomic family, no privileges. Oh, yes, descended from royal lineage, but no privileges as a king. No particular thing going for him as a child. Then he lived a life where people basically didn't know who he was. And he ended his life in shame, hanging on a cross, suffering a death for you and me that was reserved only for the vilest of criminals. Look at what amazing submission to Yahweh the Father Christ endured. And his whole ministry long, his ministry was to communicate God's name that he recognized was glorious and magnificent and splendid in its display throughout the earth. Now, when we read about the name in the Old Testament, we should think about the character of God. Because God's name, Yahweh, is not just simply a name he wishes to be called. It is reflective of the revelation of who he is. Christ came to live in such a way to show us the Father. He said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And so every word Christ spoke, every action he did, was all a revelation of what God the Father is like. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Now, the heavens are magnificent. I like to go out in the fall from October 1st until January 1st here in South Carolina. There's a three-month deer season. And never forget, very early on, after I just first started hunting, our oldest son, Matt, one day asked me when he was 12 years old if I would take him deer hunting. And I thought, deer hunting? Where did this kid get that idea from? I'd done some small game hunting when I was younger, but I'd never done any big game hunting. And so I said, okay, sure, I'll take you. Well, the first time we got out into where we hunt, out at the edge of the Sumter National Forest, The Sumter National Forest is a huge hunk of forest land. It extends all the way from Union, South Carolina in the north, down almost to Columbia in the south. And so it's something like probably 80 miles from north to south and probably 50 miles from east to west. That's a big piece of forest. Nice thing about forest land is there's very little light pollution. So we got out to where we were going to hunt, and I turned off the engine on our vehicle, and we got out, and my son Matt looked up. Suburban kid. Growing up around Greenville, light pollution. You go out on a clear night, you hardly see any stars. Oh, but not on the edge of the Sumter National Forest. He looked up, and I looked over at him. He's just standing there, looking up. He's saying, "Dad, look at that." Beautiful pre-dawn, early fall, clear morning. With a sky so full of stars, it was just breathtaking. Now that's glorious. But God has set His name, His character, above the glory of the heavens. The heavens simply give testimony to His glory. But His glory far transcends anything that we see in the earth or the universe. He is so magnificent that with human eyes we will never behold Him. Only when we are glorified and perfect as our Savior is perfect will we understand, even begin to scratch the surface on how magnificent His character is. Now, such knowledge of the Father must be our goal as well. Our perfect Savior set the example for us. We ought to delight to open the Scripture and find there what our God is like. The Bible, if we step back and take a look at the Scripture from the widest bird's eye view we can, it is the self-revelation of God to man. It is a declaration of who our God is at the most basic foundational level. And we have the privilege of learning more about Him as we open up the Scriptures and as the Holy Spirit, who is resident in our lives, causes us to understand the revelation that we read. And so every single day we ought to come away from the Scriptures with a greater appreciation for some aspect of the divine character. Some aspect that we can appreciate more clearly and that we can trust God to formulate into our lives. More of His holiness, more of His glorious honor, more of His righteousness and His justice and His truth and His grace and His mercy and His love. He wants to form those characteristics in our lives. And as we grow and become more like Christ, as God uses the Word of God to conform us to the image of our Savior, then we will be better able to worship our the Father just as our perfect Savior did when He was on earth. O Lord, our Lord, how splendid, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Next, we want to see from this psalm that Christ ordains the praise of children. Isn't it amazing how we go from above the heavens and talking about the glory of God's character, and the next thing we encounter in the psalm is verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, Thou hast ordained strength because of Thine enemies, that Thou mightest still the enemy of the avenger. Now, doesn't that seem like a very odd next verse after verse 1? And David the psalmist intends it to be just a stark contrast from above the heavens to little children on earth. Remember, what did the Apostle Peter say on the day of Pentecost about David the psalmist? When Peter is preaching on that day, when 3,000 people are saved, what's his main text he uses? It's Psalm 16, verse 10, which promises that God will not abandon his Holy One. And as a matter of fact, that Holy One won't even be in the grave long enough to begin to suffer decay. And Peter says, because David was a what? A prophet. He predicted the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. And so now, in Psalm 8:2, David is predicting an event in our Savior's life. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, where we see Matthew recounting for us this wonderful event that takes place in what we call the triumphal entry. Christ comes into Jerusalem riding on a young donkey, and he is met with adulation as the coming king. But rather than going to the palace to take up his rule, he goes to the temple, because he did not come at his first advent to become king. He came at his first advent to die on Calvary's cross for us. So the first thing he does when he gets into the temple, he drives out the money changers. Then in verse 14, notice this. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. That word, Hosanna, is an imperative verb that comes straight out of Hebrew. They were saying, Lord, cause salvation now. We want deliverance from these hated Romans. We want you to usher in your earthly kingdom right now. We're ready. Oh, but that was not God's timing. That earthly kingdom is coming. But first Christ came to establish the spiritual basis for that kingdom. And that was his perfect life and substitutionary death for you and for me. Oh yes, he's going to save spiritually. He is going to save his people from their sins. And he's yet coming back again at his second advent to save us from sin and to remove it from the world and to institute a kingdom of righteousness and justice. All right, no, notice verse 15. Once again, the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they were very displeased. What are these children doing? These scribes are saying to themselves, this is terrible. Chief priests are saying, oh no, now even the little children are praising him. And so the chief priests and the scribes say to our Savior in verse 16, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, okay, now notice what he says. He is very quick to quote Psalm 8. Yea, have ye never read? By the way, There's a bit of irony here. Christ is always saying to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, have you never read? And what a slap in the face this was. The typical Pharisee of this day had the Old Testament memorized, the whole thing. What kind of discipline must that have taken? I started in on memorizing Psalm 119, in Hebrew. Ashrei Tamimi Dabrak, Haholakim Batorath Yahweh. Okay, I got to verse 1. Then I did verse 2, and then I did verse 3, and then I kind of quit. It would be just a massive undertaking to even memorize Psalm 119. But these guys had the whole Old Testament memorized. Of course they had read Psalm 8. They had Psalm 8 memorized. But they did not understand it. And Christ is basically saying, oh yeah, you've read it, but you don't understand it. Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? You see, everything our Savior did was in submission to the Father's will. And everything He said and did was to fulfill Old Testament prophecy concerning His character and His work. And so as He stood there that day at the triumphal entry and heard the children say, Hoshiegna, save now, please deliver us. He realized this was in direct fulfillment of what Psalm 8 had predicted. You know, our Savior has everything under control. No matter what happened to Him in His life, He realized this was the Father's will. The night before the crucifixion, our Savior was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. 3 summers ago, my wife and I stood in the Garden of Gethsemane when we went with Dr. Reimers on the Holy Land tour. And I tried to picture in my mind's eye, in the dark, our Savior sweating drops of blood as He came to grips with what was going to happen the next day. What was going to happen there was intense physical suffering. But that would be eclipsed by the intensity of the spiritual suffering He would endure as He would hang on Calvary's cross and cry, my God, why have You forsaken Me? As He was made sin, He who was perfect from eternity past was made sin for you and me. My sin, your sin, was put on Him, and He bore the infinite outpoured wrath of God on your sin and mine. Suffering beyond what we can even begin to fathom. Infinite suffering as He bore the punishment that we would have otherwise had to endure. Now that was all ordained. Our Savior, as Isaiah says in chapter 53, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and He was pierced through for our transgressions. He realized it was all a part of the Father's will for Him to suffer this way, because first comes the suffering and then the glory to follow. Now, let's ask ourselves a question. Are we suffering at all? Do you think it could be God's sovereign will for you to suffer, to have to battle sin on a daily basis, to be knocked down and confess your sin and get back up on your feet and say, Lord, please help me. How could I have done that? And grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Could it be God's will for you to suffer loss, economic loss, loss of health? Recently, someone to whom I minister through our local church was diagnosed with stage 4 brain cancer. And very quickly, he went downhill, downhill, downhill physically, to the point where finally, the last couple weeks of his life, he was completely unresponsive. And we held his funeral yesterday. And through it all, his testimony was, I'm trusting in the Lord. I want His will for me. Could you go through? Could it be God's will for you to go through the grief of heart of losing a loved one that way? Could it be God's will for you to suffer heartache over family relationships, or perhaps your boyfriend or girlfriend just broke up with you? I know a young lady whose boyfriend just broke up with her yesterday, and she's just devastated. Could that be God's will? Yes, that could be, and a matter of fact, it is. We need to start looking at life like our Savior looked at it. Everything we encounter, that is God's will. And we can trust God to get through it because He has set His name above the heavens. And He is our Lord. And He is not a cruel sovereign, but a loving heavenly Father who wants nothing more than to bring things into our lives which cause us to trust Him, and bring things into our lives that cause us to realize how dependent we are on His strength. And so, the psalmist says, you have ordained strength because of your enemies. What a wonderful example our Savior was to us and is to us of suffering in the will of God. Next, we want to see, finally, Christ fulfills the dominion that the first Adam marred because of his sin. Go back, if you will, please, with me. In order to understand the next few verses, we have to understand what happened in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 27. You know, every time I turn to Genesis 1 now, I think about a conference that I attended last fall in Chattanooga, Tennessee. It was entitled, An Evangelical Conversation on Genesis 1. Two out of the four men on the discussion panel did not believe that Adam was a literal human being. They thought that Adam and Eve were the king and queen of the first hominid population of individuals who had evolved from lower primate forms into human beings. I came away from that so appalled. I'm still appalled to this day that people who call themselves evangelicals do not believe in the literal existence of Adam and Eve, who were created directly by God and did not evolve from lower hominid forms. Amen. Do I hear an amen out there? Good. This is how Adam and Eve came to be. God created Adam from the dust of the ground and molded him into who he was and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Eve was constructed from a rib from Adam's side. Verse 27 sums it up. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so, Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. The word for image here simply means like a picture, a 3D living statue. And so the first man, our first man Adam, the one we're all descended from, was perfect as the Heavenly Father was perfect. Now, he wasn't infinite. He was a finite being, but he was a perfect finite being. Every thought he thought was a right thought. Every word he spoke was a right word to speak. Everything he did was a right thing to do. We can hardly even imagine how perfect he was. Notice verse 28 tells us that God gave Adam dominion over everything. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish, or the word just simply means fill, the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over everything that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, and to you it shall be for food. Okay, so God gave Adam dominion. That was before the fall he spoke those words. After the fall, notice how the dominion has changed. Turn, please, to Genesis chapter 9. This is just after the flood. This is God speaking to Noah. And he says to Noah, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now, what's too different between those two passages? In Genesis 1, there was a sinless dominion. In Genesis 9, now everything is afraid of man. When I go out hunting in the fall, do I sit there in a ground blind and have deer coming up to me so I can pat them on the head? If they even get a scent of me, pew, they're gone. Did you know a deer's nose smells about 10,000 times better than your nose smells? Did you know a deer can hear like who knows how many times better it can hear than we can? It has telescopic vision, and it can see really well at night, and it uses all those senses to try to figure out if I'm in the woods, and if it picks up even the slightest hint of me, it's not showing its face because it's scared of me. And actually, it has a right to be, because if I see him, he's in my freezer. Because I take that very seriously. God gave that to me, that animal, for food. But now we have a dominion over everything that's marred by sin. There is a time coming, though, when, in fact, dominion is not going to be having anything to do with sin. Look, if you would, please, with me about how in Psalm 8 Christ depended on the Father. Look at verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? That word for man is not a typical Hebrew word. It talks about man in his infirmity, man in his weakness. Who is weak man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Notice how closely our Savior is identifying with us as weak human beings. The favorite designation of himself in his earthly ministry was the Son of Man. The word son of, the phrase son of man in Hebrew means just simply an affirmation that he's human. Can you imagine what it would be like to be omnipotent from eternity past, and now that he's a man, our Savior becomes tired? Can you imagine what it would be like to be omniscient from eternity past, and now our Savior has to grow in wisdom and knowledge? Can you imagine what it's like to be eternal and know that you are going to die on Calvary's cross? Our Savior experienced identity with the weakness of man so that he would learn what it was to depend on the Father, just as we must learn that. Verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? The word visit means that God comes for an inspection. And on the basis of the inspection, he either does benefit or brings judgment, depending on what he finds. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. What does that mean? Well, the verb that's translated in the King James, thou hast made him, is a verb that means to cause a lack of something. I might translate it, for you have made him lack compared with, and then the next Hebrew word is our word for God, Elohim. You've made him to lack compared with God. Now, it's possible that this is a rare usage of Elohim to refer to angels. And when we see this verse quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 in the New Testament, we see that the New Testament author of Hebrews uses a Greek translation of the Old Testament that actually translated this word angels. And so our authorized version is translating well to use the word angels here. You may be using a modern English translation that says, you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, or your New American Standards is very literal, you have made him a little lower than God. But however we understand it, our Savior has been made to have a lack compared with angels or compared with God. He is a full human being, suffering the same kind of sinless infirmities that all human beings suffer. And Christ had to depend on the Father. Christ was submissive to the Father. Psalm 8, verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. And so our Savior was fully submissive to all the human frailties he had to endure. But, and now we close with this because our time's almost out, but the time is coming when Christ will have dominion and rule over everything in the universe. In verse 6, the text says, thou madest him to have dominion. That's past tense. But there's a very important shift in the Hebrew verb usage here. Verse 5 starts out with clearly the kind of verb tense that narrative literature always uses to describe something happening in the past. For you have made him. But verse 6 switches verb tense into what can only be a future tense. You will make him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and you will put all things under his feet. Now, when we turn to Hebrews chapter 2, we learn that the New Testament author takes this exactly that way. Because Christ has been submissive to the Father, because Christ has willingly subjected his life to everything the Father wanted him to do, and he accomplished it all, the author of Hebrews can say this. Hebrews chapter 2, Notice, please, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. See, the New Testament epistle is recognizing exactly what we said, that Christ's submission was that he would taste death for every person. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. All right, but notice verse number 5. For unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come. Notice the world to come, wherever we speak. But in a certain place testified, and at a certain place in Psalm 8, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection unto him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But the time is coming when we will see Jesus, and he is coming in great power and great glory, and he will put all things in subjection to himself. Now, in light of the coming subjection of all things to himself, how should we respond to that now? Tell me, are you in subjection to him? Is your life in subjection to the sovereign Lord? Do you even know what it is to have your sins forgiven? Have you put your faith, your confidence in the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross? And if you've done that, is your life under his control? Do you delight to think thoughts that are in perfect conformity to the will of God? Do you delight to say things that bring grace to the hearers? Do you just absolutely delight in doing works of righteousness? Is your body under his control, under the control of the Holy Spirit? Or are you doing things with your body that are sinful and outside of the parameters of God's will for you? Now is your opportunity, today, to put your life under the sovereign control of the one who is a coming again, who will have universal dominion. Shall we pray? Our Father, I pray that there would not be a person here who would walk out of this place today without his or her sins forgiven and with an assurance of eternal life. I pray, too, that there would not be a single person who would walk out of here today with an area of known sin in his or her life that is unconfessed. Help us to walk, I pray, Father, in submission to your will, just as our perfect Savior walked. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.